All right, with that being said, let's go ahead and open our Bibles. If you have, do not have a Bible with you, one's been provided for you in one of those colorful pockets in front of you. We're returning this morning to our series in the Gospel of Luke. So you can look in the table of contents, which is right in the front of the Bible, to find Luke. Luke is three books into the New Testament. New Testaments are the book written about Jesus. It's one of the four biographies written about Jesus. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've been spending, about a year in this book, and we probably have a good year and a half left. So buckle up. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you know that we just started a new section in Luke where Jesus is starting to respond to people who are challenging him. This is really what takes place from Luke chapter 11 all the way going through Luke chapter 18. And last week we saw how, or 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus engage people who were skeptical. We saw him engage them with a lot of clarity, but also a lot of kindness. Instead of just coming out and responding to them, he instead asked them questions to engage them in a conversation and to get them to think a little bit more. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at how we need to get better at having conversations. But this morning, we're going to see there's a shift that takes place as Jesus moves from talking to individuals to instead addressing the culture at large. And so we're going to notice a shift in his tone. With individuals, Jesus was always winsome. Jesus was always patient. Jesus was always willing to engage in a dialogue. But when speaking to the culture in general, Jesus was, there's no other way to say it, pretty blunt. And so we need to make sure that we're noticing this change in context, because my concern would be that we would try to speak to individuals the way that Jesus spoke to culture, and if we do that, we're going to really hurt ourselves. So reader beware. What we're about to read is not meant to be an instruction manual for how you should go talk to your neighbor next door. But it is meant to be a way that we're to think about not just the culture that Jesus was living in, but I think there's something profound to say today for the culture that we're living in as well. And so let's go ahead and read in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 33. I'm sorry, I'm going to read all the way down through verse 36. Luke 11, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah came as a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Let's pray that God would now bless the preaching of his word. Lord God, thank you for this teaching that we've been given, that has been inerrantly and authoritatively preserved for us today. We recognize that the words that we just read are your words. But Lord, we also recognize that we don't always believe that. And so I pray just for a spirit of openness for us right now, Lord God. I pray you would help us to come. You help us to open our hearts to you. Lord, whether we've been following you for decades, or maybe we just came today out of curiosity or for a variety of reasons, but we actually, I know there's every week people here, every single week, who don't identify as Christians. And so, Lord, I pray that whether we've been Christians for a long time or Christians for no time, that we'd be open to what you might have to say to us today. Would you just come and would you speak to us, Lord? We want to be open to you. We want to have open minds, and so please help us to be open-minded to what you have to say, so that we might be built up, so we might come to know you, so we might enjoy you, so we might thrive in this life that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we see that Jesus here is not now talking to individuals. He says, this is an evil generation. He's talking about what's going on in the whole culture at large. And he calls what's going on in the culture, he calls it evil. Now, this evil doesn't necessarily mean that it was, you know, a unique time of immoral behavior. There's nothing necessarily historically to suggest that this was a unique time of immoral behavior. But in the Bible, when the Bible talks about evil, it uses another word often to describe it. It calls it unrighteousness. Unrighteousness simply means not right. It's not necessarily what we do. Evil is not necessarily actions that we take. It can just be who we are. It's the idea of not being right, not being righteous, not being in alignment with God. And so, for example, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, wrote a letter to the church in Romans, and he describes evil this way. He describes his evil generation as those who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that are made, so they are without excuse. Right, here's what he's saying. We live in a created world that speaks out to us that we have a creator. And so it is unrighteousness, or another way of saying evil, to suppress that truth. Right, this is Jesus' cultural critique. He is calling out the culture for it being a culture that was biased towards unbelief. For it being a culture that very easily could look at the created world around it and say, no, I am God and I make my own rules. Right? That's what Jesus is saying as he calls it an evil generation. And I do not think it should be hard for us to immediately see applications to our generation. And I'm not going to go through and necessarily draw them all out, but don't we also live in an age of unbelief? However, I think it's important to understand, and every time we need to read Scripture, why is God telling us this? What's the point? What's the point of understanding Jesus' cultural critique here? Well, I think we need to understand this. Who makes up culture? People make up culture. And people are made up by individual persons. So here's what we need to do when we come to things like this. If we want to see things be different in the culture, we always need to start by saying, how do things need to be different in me? And I think if we're honest, and we're a church that's committed to being honest, we don't pretend to have it together all the time. I think that if we're honest, unbelief is not just something out there. Unbelief is something that can exist in here sometimes. I think we can all have different things that can empower a voice inside of us that speaks about unbelief, right? Maybe a challenging situation or an experience of what seems to be a perceived injustice, a hard question from a thoughtful skeptic, or our own question that we just can't stop thinking about. We all can have an inner voice that can say, I don't think this is really true. We all have an unbeliever that lives inside of us. And so as Jesus speaks to the unbelief that was present in his culture, I think he wants to also speak to us about the unbelief that is present in our hearts. And so I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, speaking to the unbeliever in me. Because what Jesus is doing here is he is teaching us how to speak into this unbelief. He is giving us strategies with which we can fight this unbelief that can arise in our hearts. And so we're going to look at the three different strategies that Jesus gives us as we speak to this unbeliever in us. First, strategy number one, we are to fight our unbelief with the work of Jesus. We're to fight our unbelief with the work of Jesus. This is what he draws their attention to in verses 29 and 30 as he talks about the sign of Jonah. Jonah was a figure from Jewish history. It's written about in the Old Testament, the parts of the Bible that were written before Jesus came. And Jonah was a prophet, if you know the story, who was told to go to the people of Nineveh with a message of warning. He was supposed to warn them so that they could turn from their evil ways and turn and place their faith in God. Right? But Jonah did not want to go to the people of Nineveh. Jonah had some race issues going on. And so Jonah decided that instead of going to Nineveh, he would get in a boat and literally go the exact opposite way. He sets out for Tarshish. But it's a bad idea to think that you can outrun the creator of the world. And so God sends a storm, and Jonah ends up getting thrown into the ocean, and then a fish swallows him up, and he lives inside that fish, here's what's key, for 3 days and three nights, and then that fish spits him up on the shore of Nineveh. Jonah gets the message, and so he goes and he gives the message that God told him to give, and all of Nineveh does come to believe in the true God. And so here Jesus says in verse 29 and 30, he says in verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. What is he referring to? What is this sign of Jonah that was also going to be a sign that he would show as well? Well, some have suggested that maybe perhaps it's how Jonah was a prophet, Jesus is coming also as a prophet. Right? Someone who speaks on behalf of God. Maybe that's the sign of Jonah. Or maybe it's that just as the people of Nineveh repented, so too many people repent at the preaching of Jesus, and that will be the sign of Jonah. However, we need to understand that biblically, the word sign is almost always a reference to a miraculous event. And so the sign of Jonah was not him being a prophet, nor was it people repenting. The sign of Jonah was that he went into the water, got eaten by a whale, lived in a whale for 3 days, and then spit up on the shores of Nineveh. That's the sign of Jonah. And that's what Jesus is saying is going to be, he says in verse 30, Jonah became a sign to people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Notice that verb there, will. Jesus is speaking about something that's going to take place in the future. He's looking forward to a future miraculous event. What is that future miraculous event? Well, Luke is being a little bit vague here, but Matthew, who also wrote about this teaching of Jesus, he did not leave his readers in as much suspense. He makes it very clear. He says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, Jesus saw the miracle of Jonah's coming out alive from the fish to be a foreshadowing of how he was going to come out alive from the grave. So here's Jesus' point. This evil generation that's struggling with unbelief, they're saying they want evidence, they want proof, they want a sign, they want something done to show that Jesus truly is God. Jesus is like, okay, you want a sign? Well, guess what? The people of Nineveh responded, just because a guy came out of a fish, how are you going to respond when you see me come out of the grave? That's going to be my sign. That's going to be my sign. And he goes on to anticipate how they are going to respond to that. As he says in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the people of Nineveh, they turn to God. That's what it means to repent. They turn to God at the sign of Jonah. Jesus is saying, listen, you need to turn to me at the sign of my resurrection. You need to turn to me when something greater than Jonah happens. You need to turn to me when I walk out of that grave. Friends, when unbelief creeps at our door, we need to learn to fight it by going back to this great work of Christ, this great sign that he has given us, what he has accomplished in his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is meant to be his sign. It's meant to be the miracle upon which our whole faith is based. It's become very popular in our culture to kind of like pick and choose different things we like about Jesus. This part makes me feel good, but I'm not so sure about this. You know, people talk about how Christianity meets their felt emotional needs, and then people leave Christianity because, it just was making me feel this way. It's a lot of talk about feelings. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus did not first of all come for our feelings. He came to show us what is true. What you feel about it is kind of secondary and, quite frankly, irrelevant. Truth is truth. Jesus' resurrection is meant to be his truth. Tim Keller says it helpfully this way. He's a pastor up in New York. He says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he said? The issue on which everything hinges is not whether you or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. How we feel about his teaching is irrelevant. Did he actually rise from the dead? If so, then I gotta believe it. If not, then why do my feelings even matter at all? Jesus said he would rise again, and after he died, many people, even those who used to be his enemies, many people said that he did rise again and became his followers. So we have to come to some kind of conclusion about this. We have to come to some kind of answer to the question of why is the tomb of Jesus empty? Jesus said, this is going to be my evidence that I am God. You want to come believe in me? Here's going to be my evidence. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. You need to believe. And so that challenges each one of us. Do we believe? We might have questions. We might have different theological things we need to work through. But fundamentally, what do we believe about this resurrection of Jesus? What do we think about the evidence that Jesus has given for himself? There are two main explanations going around today that kind of seek to explain why the tomb of Jesus is empty. They've been around for a long time, but they've been recently popularized by different writers. Maybe you've read them, maybe not. Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett. I have a dog named Dawkins, named after Brian Dawkins. But in the city, people say, oh, he's named after Richard Dawkins? And I always chuckle because I'm like, no, I'm actually a pastor. Me and Richard aren't exactly on good speaking terms. But I do appreciate his writings just because they do help sharpen my thinking. And so anyways, these writers, they have essentially two different theories that are out there. One theory is that the disciples were deceived, right? They're well-intentioned people, good-hearted men, but they just were in such emotional distress that when Jesus died, they so wanted him to be risen from the grave that they just thought they saw something. There was some kind of mass hysteria going on, right? It was a mass wish fulfillment. And so were they deceived? Were they deceived? Well, we have to think about that a little bit. First, we have to understand that we're not just talking about a couple people here. We're talking about literally hundreds of people. So, you know, there's never been an example where hundreds of people have seen, claim to see the same thing, right? Never, like in all history, right? You might have a couple people who have examples of mass hysteria, like groups of like 5 to, I think the largest was a group of 50, you know, people who thought they saw something that wasn't actually there. But you've never had hundreds of people say that they saw something. And then also, we have to understand, when they said they saw something, these people did not just say they saw something. It wasn't like, oh yes, we saw Jesus on the hill behind this tree, and it was like this shimmering light. No, they said he came and he ate with us. Like, we talked to him. We saw him put food in his mouth and go down into his belly. It doesn't seem like really an example of mass hysteria. And we have to grapple with this. If these disciples were deceived, if they just thought they saw something, what would have been the easiest way to disprove what they were saying? Bring out a corpse, right? Produce a body. Like, if all these people are deceived, all they would have to do to be disproved about what they were saying was to come up with a corpse. But no one was able to do that because there was no body to produce. Someone suggests that perhaps the body got lost, maybe put in a common grave, misplaced. But this is where, again, we just have to study history a little bit. That's not what historians said, who are contemporaries of this time. And so Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, he says that Jesus' disciples stole his body. Okay? Think about what he's saying there. He's saying, in order for him to be able to say that Jesus' disciples stole his body, that must mean that it is very clear and was very commonly known that there was a tomb of Jesus that is empty and people were looking for an explanation. Right? If it was just a common grave or just like, oh, people don't even know who Jesus is, right? Why are all these people who are around the same time writing about him and writing and putting out this theory that his disciples stole his body? Right? We have to think. You know, don't be duped by these guys who can come up with pop-level books and bestsellers at Barnes & Noble. Think about the history. Go back and study it yourselves. There had to be a tomb, a known tomb that was empty. The common tomb theory just doesn't work, and that's just history. And again, the deceived theory just doesn't seem to work because, again, if there was a known tomb, you have to explain why there is no body in it. So that takes us to a second theory that gets put out there. It's called the conspiracy theory. relates to the idea that, oh yeah, well, the disciples did steal the body, right? Again, that was the common theory that was put out in that time. That was the common explanation that they wanted to start a new religion, and so they stole the body of Jesus to create this false claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. That was the explanation back then, and that is still an explanation that comes forward today. And that could have happened. But again, we have to think about it. That means, if that's what happened, that means that the disciples were not deceived. They were being deceivers. Like, that means that they knew that Jesus hadn't, that Jesus hadn't been risen from the dead. Like, they had his corpse rolled up in the back of their camel. You know? So they knew. They had the evidence. They knew that what they were saying was a lie. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. Why on earth would they perpetuate a lie? Oh, start a new religion. Get famous. Right? People lie all the time to get what they want. But what did these guys get for their lie? They lost their families. They lost their livelihoods. Many of them lost their lives. I tell you what. When I was a kid, I'll be honest, confession time, I was a liar. I would lie to get what I wanted all the time. But if someone came and put a gun to my head and said, and I'm telling a lie, you say I was telling a lie, and I get caught in the lie, and someone puts a gun to my head and say, hey, you need to tell the truth, let me tell you what, I'm telling the truth. Right? Like, if my lie is no longer benefiting me, I'm not going to die for a lie, because I ain't dumb. And so why on earth would these guys be willing to die for a lie? Cambridge professor and famed archaeologist William Paley lays out the challenge of this, and just really how this makes no sense, as he writes, would such men in such circumstances pretend to have seen what they never saw, assert facts which they had no knowledge of, go about lying to teach virtue? And though not only convinced of Jesus being an impostor, but having seen the proof of his being an impostor through his crucifixion, yet persist in carrying on. And so persist as to bring upon themselves for nothing, and with full knowledge of the consequences, enmity, hatred, danger, and death. Right? You see what he's saying? People lie all the time for what benefits them, but no one lies for things that only cause them harm. If this is a conspiracy, what's the point of their conspiracy? Also, this doesn't explain why certain people who are not Jesus' disciples, people who, when Jesus was walking the earth, disbelieved his claim to be God, why all of a sudden their opinion changed. I'll just give you two examples. One would be his brother James. We read in several of the gospel accounts that during Jesus' life, his mother and his brothers thought he was insane. They tried to put him away quietly, meaning essentially they were saying to Jesus, what you're saying is whack, you need to come home and stop bringing this disrepute on our family. That was his brother James. That's how his brother James thought about Jesus. But then something happened where all of a sudden Jesus' brother James becomes a believer in Jesus, so much so that he's actually willing and was killed for his belief that his brother was not just his brother, but was actually the Son of God. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Before he became a prominent figure in Christianity, he was a prominent figure in Judaism. In fact, he had been commissioned by a local synagogue to go and hunt down these radical, crazy Christians and to have them in prison. He received a lot of money for that. He received a lot of fame for that. He received a lot of notoriety for that. And yet, he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and the biggest opponent of Christianity became the biggest proponent of Christianity. And what did this get him? Right, he was living the good life as a fighter of Jesus. What happened when his opinion changed? I'll tell you what. He didn't start flying around on a private jet. He didn't start getting big speaking gigs at conferences and doing book signings. What did Paul get? He got beaten to death twice, to the point of death twice. He got imprisoned multiple times. He got shipwrecked twice. He eventually did get executed. That's what he got. And so why on earth would these people be willing to do all these things just to make something up? Like, we need to think about this stuff. The conspiracy theory just doesn't seem to make sense. And so what are we left with? What other explanation are we left with other than The reason that Jesus' body is missing is because he is not dead, but is alive just like he said he would be. Amen. And this really changes everything. This validates everything. Wilbur Smith, another Cambridge professor, says it this way. If Jesus said frequently, with great definitiveness and detail, that after he went up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death, but on the third day, rise again from the grave, and this prediction came to pass, then it's always seemed to me that everything else he must say must also be true. Jesus said his resurrection would be his sign. That the great work that he would do through rising from the grave, that would be what validates everything about who he is. And so friends, when our unbelief starts speaking to us, we need to learn how to speak back to it and remind ourselves that whatever questions we might have, whatever things that we aren't able to resolve, whatever it is that's inside of us that's speaking unbelief to us, we need to speak back to it and say, yeah, that might be true, or I might not know what that is. I don't have all the answers, but this I do know true. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus risen again. Amen. Doesn't mean that we'll have everything resolved, but does mean that we can have resolve. You get that difference? Means that foundationally, our faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, that there is salvation in him, our faith in the gospel, gospel means good news of Jesus, our faith in the gospel is as sure as Jesus' tomb is empty. When unbelief wants to unsettle us, we need to fight against it with the work of Christ. Number two, second strategy, we need to fight unbelief with the wisdom of Jesus. Not just the work of Jesus, but also the wisdom of Jesus. After talking about how people responded to Jonah, Jesus goes on to discuss another figure from the Old Testament. He calls her the Queen of the South, which we know would be the Queen of Sheba. And this is what he says. He says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So if you're interested in more historical information, 1 Kings 10 lays out this story where there's this king that the Israelites had named Solomon whose wisdom had spread throughout all the earth. He wrote most of the Proverbs, right, which has been studied really for thousands of years as an incredible source of wisdom. His reputation spread through all the earth, and so it went to the land of Sheba, and the queen of Sheba was also a great ruler in her own right. She comes to hear more for herself about this wisdom of Solomon. She spent time with him, and she left thoroughly impressed. And not thoroughly impressed just with him, just from the wisdom that he gave, but this is what she leaves saying in 1 Kings 10:9. She says, "Blessed be the Lord your God." Right? The wisdom of Solomon took her to God. Why is that? Well, because Solomon said many things that were wise. But fundamentally, here was the wisdom of Solomon. Here's where all his wisdom came back to. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The reason that the Queen of Sheba left, not just saying impressed with Solomon, but impressed with Solomon's God, is because Solomon was very clear, all my wisdom is founded and comes from God. Wisdom, we think of wisdom as, you know, maybe being smart or making good and what we say wise choices, right? But in ancient times, wisdom was much more than that. Wisdom was just making good choices. Wisdom was having a worldview that made sense of life and gave you a basis from which you could live. Wisdom is like, what wisdom are you living by? What worldview are you living in? That was wisdom in the ancient world. Solomon's wisdom, his worldview, was based off of, what does he say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, it's not fear in the sense of being afraid. The word there is yira, which means awesome or reverence. And so for Solomon, the beginning of wisdom, its basis was found in reverentially knowing there's an awesome God. In order to know wisdom, you have to know God. Right? Solomon makes this point again and again and again. God is the one who makes sense of all life. All knowledge of meaning, of purpose, it all comes from God. Or to say it another way, without God, there is no knowledge, meaning, or purpose. That's Solomon's wisdom. And what's really interesting is that honest atheists acknowledge this. They acknowledge without God, there is actually no sense of real meaning. Like, that's common. That's acknowledged. Francis Crick, famous Norse scientist who discovered the double helix of DNA, he very honestly said this. You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Right? That's what you are without God. Richard Dawkins says it this way. There is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. We are machines for propagating DNA. Right? This is what they're saying. Without a creator, without us having eternal souls made to live forever, without God, we're just cells. We're just machines. There is actually no meaningfulness to life. Right? This is the logical conclusion. Philosopher William Lane Craig draws it out this way. Mankind is no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for the end is all the same. The contribution of scientists to the advance of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in their world, the sacrifice of good people everywhere to better the lot of the human race, all these come to nothing. In the end, they do not make one bit of difference. Or maybe if you have some kind of English literature background, the words of Macbeth from Shakespeare might be ringing in your mind. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. Life's meaningless. Life's meaningless. But we can't actually live that way, can we? Like, if life is just a random accident, then what's the point of trying to improve it? Right? Right? Why not just make it the best we can for ourselves now? Why not just live with greed and selfishness? Why not live with moral relativity? Hey, I'm going to do whatever is good for me, and, you know, who cares if that gets over on you? Right? But no one actually lives like that. People don't live like that, or at least very few do. There's a couple here in the city. But no, generally speaking, we as a human race believe that it is right and good to be selfless. Right? Like, we believe that we should love others and work for their good. But here's the point. What's the reason for believing that? What's the wisdom or the worldview that justifies that? In 1991, Dr. Rue, in an address to the Academy for the Natural Sciences, said that really the only way to live a meaningful life is to live out of a noble lie. You need to lie to yourself. That's the only way that you can actually have a justifiable reason for living. He says this. It's a lie because it tells us the universe is infused with value, which is a great fiction, because it makes a claim to universal truth when there is none, and because it tells me not to live for self-interest, which is evidentially false. But without such lies, we cannot live. And he's absolutely right. We cannot live without a sense of value. We cannot live without a sense of truth. We cannot live without a desire to do good for others and not just my own self-interest. Right? People who don't care about the value of life, people who act however they want, when they want, regardless of others, we call them what? Sociopaths. Yet they're actually the most honest people in the world. It's the rest of us who are trying to carve out a meaning of life based upon a lie. And so we can see why Solomon's wisdom was actually so impressive to the Queen of Sheba, because he was giving her a basis for life. He was teaching her that these innate desires that you have no real worldview for, that make no sense based upon what you believe, here, let me show you how they make sense. Let me introduce you to God. Right? He gave her something better than living for a noble lie. If there's God, then of course there's value to life, because God's the creator of life. If there's a God, then of course there is universal truth, because God is the author of truth. If God, of course we're not just cells and machines propagating DNA, but there is tremendous meaning that we can have as we do things that make a difference for all eternity. God is wisdom. God makes sense of all of life. And this was actually led the atheist C.S. Lewis to believe in God. He says it this way as he recounts part of his conversion. He says, supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind, in that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely that when atoms inside my skull happen, for physical or chemical reasons, to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation I call thought. But if so, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splashes itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism. And therefore I have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought. So I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. This is what Solomon was saying 1,000 years ago. God is the foundational point for all thought and knowledge. But then Jesus comes, and Jesus says, guess what? There's a greater wisdom here than even what Solomon was talking about. Because Solomon was talking about a concept of God. Jesus comes and says he is God. He did not just speak of wisdom. Jesus is wisdom personified. Jesus is the foundation for a meaningful worldview. Because of Jesus, we know that life has dignity and worth because it is made by him. Because of Jesus, we know that even though this world is a broken place, it is worth our efforts to fix it because we know it has value from the Creator God. And because of Jesus, we know that our efforts to do so are not in vain, because just as Jesus died and rose again, so now God is at work in this world to make all that is wrong right, to restore what is broken. And we've been invited by God to join him in this restoration process by proclaiming the gospel and giving ourselves to love and good deeds. So why do we go out and why do we do good to others? Not just because it makes us feel good, but because we believe that God is doing something and we just want to join him in his work. I go on to speak how Jesus is wisdom that gives us a basis for morality, how Jesus is wisdom that gives us a basis for justice, how Jesus is wisdom that gives us a basis for compassion. He gives us a definition of love. But the point is that Jesus is the wisdom that gives us the definition of all things. So I love how, again, C.S. Lewis says it, I believe in Christ as I believe that the sun is risen. Not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Friends, when unbelief wants to speak to us, when unbelief wants to call us into, hey, wouldn't life be easier if you just kind of stepped out of this worldview? That is a lie from Satan. What it's really saying is, wouldn't it be easier if you just lived by a lie? Oh, it might be easier, but it's not true. It's not true. God is the wisdom that gives meaning to life, and we know that God is real because he came and put on flesh and lived amongst us and proved who he was by dying and rising from the dead. And so when unbelief speaks to us, we want to fight it with the work of Christ, and we want to fight it with the wisdom of Christ. And then finally, when unbelief speaks to us, we want to fight it with the worth of Christ. The worth of Christ. Jesus moves in verses 33 and 36 to give this illustration of a lamp, right? And he uses this illustration of a lamp in two different ways. In verse 33, he says, no one after lighting a lamp puts in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that all who enter may see the light. Right? We see the point he's making. You don't light a lamp and then hide it. The purpose of lighting a lamp is to reveal things. And this is what he's been doing, right? Jesus has been revealing things. He's been revealing how he is greater than Jonah. He's been revealing how he is greater than Solomon. He's been revealing that he is truly God. Right, he's showing that, listen, I'm not trying to hide this stuff from you. I'm here as a lamp on a stand. I'm making things light. But the question is, why aren't people responding? Why aren't people responding to the light? Well, that's what he goes on to address in verse 34. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Right, Jesus has moved from talking about how a light reveals things to now how it is a lamp through which you see things. And he equates it to the lamp being our eyes, right? We see with our eyes, just like a lamp lets us see what's formerly hid in darkness. Right? And we see his point. He's saying that if a lamp's bad, if the bulb is bad, in that context there was no electricity, so if the light is, the wick isn't that good and the it's flickering and it keeps going out, if the lamp is bad, then the darkness remains. If it's strong, then it shines and we can see. Right? And that's like our eyes, right? He's saying that if your eye is clouded and unclear, you can't see things, but if your eye's clear, then you can see things. What is this eye that he's talking about? Well, not our physical eyes. He's talking about our spiritual eyes. Right? This is what Paul says when he talks about prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that he prays that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Right? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that your eyes of your heart would not be filled with darkness, but the eyes of your heart would be full of light, full of the revelation of who Jesus is. These are the eyes that Jesus is talking about. And so what we see here, Jesus is saying, he's diagnosing, why do people not respond to his work and his wisdom? Why don't they do that? Why don't we believe the evidence that Jesus has given? Or why don't we listen to the wisdom he's provided to us? It's because the eyes of our hearts can become darkened. Biblically, darkness refers to living as if God is irrelevant. God's light, darkness is the opposite of living with God. It's living in darkness. It's living outside of God. God is meant to be our guiding light, and if we're not living according to that guiding light, then we are, by definition, living in darkness. Romans 1:21 says it this way, "For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Right? And so listen, here's what Jesus is saying. We can have all the evidence we want. We can have all hear all the wisdom that we want. But if the eyes of our hearts are darkened, then we won't be able to see anything. Jesus is warning us that we need to be careful about our bias. We need to be careful to not be narrow-minded. If we let our eyes go dark, if we become closed off to who he is, then we won't be able to see his work or his wisdom. Right? It doesn't matter what he shows us, we're always going to be biased against it. It makes me think of a story. There was a guy who was convinced that he was dead. He's convinced that he was dead. And people would try to talk with him and reason with him, give him evidence that he wasn't dead, and you could not talk to him. He always asked, "I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead." And he went through, like, you know, life was very kind of, you know, he didn't really care much about life because obviously he was dead, so really what happened to him didn't matter. So it was a very sad life they lived, and his friends tried to convince him all the time that he was not actually dead. And so eventually what they did is they actually got a medical book, the definitive work on what it means to be alive, and they went through it, and they came to this point to show that dead people don't have blood, right? Blood dries. There's no blood in dead people, right? It dries up. It doesn't circulate. You don't have a heart to pump things. There is no blood in dead people, okay? If you've been dead for some amount of time. And they talked to him, and he became convinced. Okay, yeah, I see that. I see it. That makes sense. That makes sense. I got it. And then very quickly, as soon as he agreed, his friend grabbed his hand and sliced it, and the guy started bleeding. And the man's eyes grew big. He's like, "I can't believe it. This is unbelievable." And the guy goes, I know, right? And he goes, "Yeah, dead people do bleed." Friends, when we're closed off, it doesn't matter what kind of evidence is given to us. We'll always find a reason not to believe. And I'm saying that not so that we can go around and point our fingers at other people and judge them for not believing. No, I'm saying that because in this, Jesus has given us a warning. Verse 35 is a warning. "Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." Who's he talking to? He's not talking to this evil generation. They are in darkness. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who have received the light of who he is. "Be careful lest the light in you become darkness." And so we need to follow what Jesus is saying here. If Jesus is the light, the revelation of God, but if that light can become darkness, we might not believe. We might give in to unbelief. If the eyes of our hearts can become closed, well, how do we be careful about that? How do we work against that? He tells us in verse 36, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Friends, how do we be careful lest the light in us become darkness? We become wholly into Jesus. We give darkness no ground. God wants us to live fully in the light, to have our whole body in it, no part in the dark. Listen, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. Sin is a reality of living in this broken world. We will always be tempted, but it's a reality of being wholehearted. It means that Jesus is our direction, that this is where we're going. This is what we're devoted to. It's saying that Jesus is worth everything to me. He has my heart. He is what I value. My whole body is given to him. I'm not keeping a part of my body for something else. Jesus does not like to share. Jesus wants all of us. And if he doesn't have all of us, eventually he'll have none of us. Darkness is not neutral. Darkness always wants to take ground. And so how we fight the darkness that can grow inside of us is by giving it no ground, and it's by continually going again and again to the light of Jesus and having him saturate and fill our hearts. There was a great sermon preached a long time ago by a man named Thomas Chalmers. And I don't even need to preach the sermon because it's so good. The title speaks for itself. The sermon is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's the key for the Christian life. You want to have darkness not grow in you? Then you need to experience the expulsive, the pushing out, the blowing up, the keeping away, the expulsive power of the love of Christ, of the new affection. Of a new affection. What's the new affection? It's Jesus. How do we grow? Friends, we will never grow by feeling guilty that we've done the wrong thing. We will never grow by saying, this is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do, I better get smacked in line to do the right thing. We will not grow by trying to follow things for moral obligation or religious understanding. No, how do we grow? With new affection. We grow with new affection. We grow through having the light, through having Jesus come into our hearts, to having all of us, to have him draw us again and again and again, to keep ourselves in his light and in his love. Oh, friends, it's the worth of Jesus that helps us see the worthlessness of unbelief. It can be hard to be a Christian. There can be things that rub against us. There became things that can cost us. But we keep going back to Jesus and say, Jesus, you make it all worth it. You make it all worth it. You make it all worth it. Friends, seeing the worth of Christ is what keeps our eyes healthy, and it allows us to look to his work and his wisdom. I love that Jesus didn't just leave it here with his work and his wisdom. If all that's all he gave, man, we'd have a problem. Because we can see all the evidence we want for the resurrection. We can hear all the wisdom we want in the world. But if we are not in our hearts convinced of the worth of Christ, then we'll be like that blind man. And whatever evidence we're given, we'll just find a reason to explain away. Friends, we need to have hearts that come and are filled with the love of Christ. We need to let his light come in us and be careful lest the light in us be darkness. We need to come to him whole body, whole heart, on a daily basis. Jesus, take more of me. I want all of you. And so, friends, here's our take-home application for the day. And I'll give you a little secret. It's the take-home application for every single sermon that will ever be preached behind this pulpit. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. In the midst of the uncertainties of life, in the midst of the different ways that unbelief can seek to wrap its tentacles around us, friends, when the unbeliever in us starts speaking to us, we need to learn to speak back, not by opening our mouths, by looking to the Word of God who came fresh. We need to let Jesus speak for us. We need to go back to his work. We need to go back to his wisdom, and we need to consider his worth. And you know what? We need to do this with each other. We need to do this with each other. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. How are you to take care? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. That word exhort comes from the Greek word for comfort, but also can mean to put strength in someone. to encourage, to urge. That's all captured in the word exhort. Friends, we need relationships in our lives. A Christian is only as strong as the relationships they have with other Christians. The Christian life was not meant to be lived alone. This is why we care so much about people being involved in local churches and even say, listen, if it's not here, we can help you get involved in somewhere else. Why? Because we're not trying to get butts in the seats. We're trying to get people into the kingdom. And you cannot, we simply cannot value the worth of Christ if we do not have people helping us look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus is a community project. It's a community project. And so here's just one really practical way to consider applying this. This afternoon, when hopefully you'll spend time with people in the church, and I hope that's something that's a regular practice for us, just ask, what's something lately you've been learning about Jesus? Just share. Maybe it's nothing. Man, I'm really discouraged right now. That's going to be an opportunity to encourage. Maybe it's something profound that you haven't heard before. That's going to be an opportunity to rejoice. But either way, today, God is giving us opportunities to be a community together and to look to Christ. Oh, Christ Church, may we continue to be such a community. May we continue to be such a community. Because there's non-believers speaking to us. And so we need to learn how to strengthen the voice that speaks back. Let's pray.